Thank you for that offertory, Barbara. What a rich supply of musicians we have. God has really blessed us in that way. Thank you all, worship team, pianists, choir. I invite you to turn your Bibles to our passage for this morning, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, 17 to 27. It's on page 989 of the Pew Bibles. One of my favorite movie genre is the Western. And I'm making that many these days. I really miss it. But one of my favorite actors in that genre has always been John Wayne, always otherwise known as the Duke. I love the Duke in his films. Great Western actor. Got an Academy Award in 1969 for True Grit. There's a scene in that movie. I love it. I can't go into it, but it's just awesome. They're going across the plain, and the Duke has his Winchester in this hand, and he's cocking it like this, and he's got his Colt revolver in this hand. He's going after three really bad guys, and they're coming at each other. It's just a great scene. Anyhow, Wayne, at the peak of his career, was battling with stomach cancer, overcame, won that battle. And it turned around 15 years later that he was battling with lung cancer. I mean, he began with lung cancer and then he had stomach cancer 15 years later. And all during that time, he just lived his life full out. And a writer for the Dallas Times Herald was once interviewing him and asked him, Duke, in the middle of cancer, why do you keep such a busy pace? And he had somewhat of a philosophical, if not a theological, answer when he said, we're all under the sentence of death. Yeah, but why do you have to live your life at such a pace? I mean, you've conquered cancer once, you know, aren't you burning yourself out the second time around? And he said, as a follow-up, he said, as a result of my first bout with cancer, I came to accept death as a fact of life, as a built-in condition of existence. John Wayne lived a generation ago, and I think that his attitude was somewhat reflective of a generation, particularly the World War II generation and the Vietnam generation, that for whom there was so much familiarity with friends who had died, loved ones who had died, sons who had died in war. But today I find two ironies exist about how a lot of people I encounter or I read about think about the subject of death. One of those ironies is that it seems that, to me, maybe my perspective is a little bit limited, but it seems to me that it's somewhat ignored. Everyone knows that everybody dies, but unless death gets close to you, there's really doesn't seem to be that kind of a concern on an ongoing basis. And even when it does get close, it rarely seems to inspire in people any kind of motivation to investigate what the Bible has to say about what happens after death. And we saw this in the 2011, or in the, what was it, September 11th, Twin Towers, when they came down, and there was a rush to churches, and then it wasn't long before that just sort of drained out. People just weren't concerned. I think there's a lot of reason for this. I think a lot of it has to do with secularism, anti-religionism, unbelief in anything religious today, a lot of skepticism. People think, why worry about something I really can't know anything about? Because they have been led to believe that you really can't know. So there is somewhat of a floating agnosticism out in the culture, if not an atheism. And this perhaps may be why we do see a rising epidemic of teen suicide. Why worry? Nobody knows. So, but there's a second irony that I see, and that's about about how most people think about death, and that is that except for true Christians, so often I hear people say, well, they're in a better place. It's just a general assumption wherever I go. Anytime death has been an issue, the resolution of that is always, well, they're in a better place. And they speak so confidently about something that in reality they know nothing about. Because they're not Christians, they don't have the information of the revelation of the Word of God. And so they just say, well, they're in a better place. And I would say it's unbelieving preachers who bear the greatest blame for propagating this superstition. Because the Bible says, without Jesus Christ, you are not in a better place. You're in a seriously bad place. Now, in a passage today, we encounter one of Jesus' most quoted statements about death. And I hope as we talk about this, it's going to either confirm your conviction about death, what it means, what comes after, or maybe it will awaken you with new information, and maybe it will convict you to consider the importance of what Jesus has to teach about things which nobody else can say anything authoritatively about. He's the only one who's come from heaven, been here, lived, died, risen from the dead permanently, and gone back to glory. And that is historical fact, my friends, not superstition. So, here's a passage that you hear almost always in funerals. I use it all the time when I officiate at funerals. It's magnificent testimony from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a bold claim that he makes in this passage. Unlike any other religious leader, it's a very bold claim. He says, resurrection and life are about me. Without me, there is no life. Without me, there's no resurrection. That's a very bold statement. And Jesus is the only one who makes it, and he's the only one who can back it up. So let's take a look at how this passage breaks out. At the beginning, there's a setting and the location of the event that takes place. In this particular passage, it's primarily a conversation between Jesus and his dear friend Martha. But the setting is at the outskirts of the home village of his dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, who has died, his dear friend. And they're at the outskirts of their home village, which is about 1.7 or 2 miles from the center of Jerusalem, the holy city. And the occasion is based on what you see in verse 3. So the sisters sent a message to him, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And we saw last week this pertained to their brother Lazarus. He was in a bad way, and they probably saw that there wasn't going to be a remedy, and he was on his way to die. So they sent to Jesus, and Jesus had learned from a messenger who they sent about Lazarus' condition. Jesus already knew that because he's omniscient. And he had determined that he was going to delay 2 more days, and we'll see in a moment why that is very significant in his decision making. And Jesus had then sent the messenger back with what you read about in verse 4. Look at that. He says, and the disciples were there listening to his response to this message when he said, this sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there's a response to the message. The message was not exactly a request for Jesus to come, but that would be the subtext. That would be the inclination of anybody hearing that message. Hey, you know, your good friend is sick, almost to the point of death. But Jesus' response is, this is for the glory of God. And he sends these messengers back to Bethany with that message. And of course, the disciples are overhearing it too, and they're probably talking amongst each other, what is Jesus talking about here? And then 2 days elapse. And we talked last week about what Jesus might have been doing during that 2 days, getting God's perspective on all of this and praying for Lazarus. And then Jesus directed his hesitant disciples. He says, hey guys, we're going back to Bethany. And you remember their response? Whoa, that's Judea. Because actually Jesus had said, he didn't say Bethany. He said, we're going back to Judea. Okay, that's code for enemy territory. And they were very sensitive to that. And they were aware that only 8 weeks earlier, the Jews had tried to lynch him in Jerusalem, and it wasn't a good place to be. It was not the safety zone for sure. And then we find out as we move into our passage what was happening in Bethany. Look at verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. In verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. So Jesus is coming up the ascent of Adumim from the valley of Jericho, up the mountain, up the hills to Jerusalem, which was at one of the highest points in the geography of Israel. And as he's coming up and he's nearing Bethany, which would have been at the head of the road there, he sends either one or two disciples ahead to announce to the sisters, I'm here. Probably not wanting to go right to their home because he's interested in having a private conversation with Martha and hopefully with Mary as well. And so he stays outside and someone has informed him in the meantime that your friend Lazarus, by the way, has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now the custom in Jewish culture at that time was that a body would be buried immediately. It would first of all be washed, then it would be anointed with oil, then it would be wrapped with wrappings probably about that wide and maybe 4 feet long, wrapped around the limbs, wrapped around the body, wrapped around the head, with fragrant spices being mixed in between them. And then they would be put into either a cave, which had been carved out with various ledges, depending on how high the cave was. Usually they didn't go much more than 8 feet high. They could have 3 or 4 ledges, shelves that bodies could be put on. And in those shelves, in that cave or in that small stone building, the expectation would be that the body would decompose over time. And then usually after a year or so, the decomposed body would be retrieved and the bones would be put in an ossuary or a bone box and kept that way so that the burial shelves or place could be reused for someone else. So the fact that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, everybody knows that he's begun to decompose. Now, this was significant in Jewish thinking because we heard a little bit about this in ABF last week. It was the thinking of the rabbis that the spirit of the departed person would return to the site of the deceased body for 3 days with the possibility of re-entering the body. But then on the fourth day, rigor mortis would begin to set in on the face, and the spirit would see that death was final and there would no longer a return. Now, this was, of course, religious superstition because there's nothing in Scripture that says anything about that. This was a concoction of the rabbis. But the thing is, superstition believed in and followed over time becomes a theology. In this case, a false theology. But that's the way it works with superstition. The mention that Jerusalem was proximate to Bethany in verse 18 suggests that so many of the people that it describes coming out, the Jews who were coming out to comfort Mary and Martha, were probably coming from the city of Jerusalem, at least a good number of them from the city of Jerusalem, out of the capital city. And I think John has made mention of the proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem because he wants to highlight the fact that a lot of the mourners, a lot of the comforters are coming out of the city of Jerusalem, and in short time, perhaps an hour and a half, 2 hours, they are going to be the major eyewitnesses to the miracle that Jesus is going to work. So they're coming out of the heart of enemy territory, and they're going to get it full face, what Jesus is going to do. And John just wants us to be aware of where these witnesses are from. It's another one of his polemics, or his arguments, to validate the truth of what he is writing about. Now, Lazarus probably was either regarded as a noble member of the synagogue, or his family had enough of a distinctive reputation in the community that, in spite of the fact that they were known associates of Jesus, they had not yet been thrown out of the synagogue. Otherwise, all of the mourners would have been cut off from the community if they had been sent out of the synagogue, cut off from the community. There wouldn't have been anybody coming to mourn. So at this point, Lazarus was not considered a renegade from the synagogue, so the community would do their diligence, because it was part of Jewish custom that you would always go to the home of one of your fellow community members and mourn with them. And so the folks were coming. But Martha was keenly aware, because she had built enough of a relationship with Jesus, that what these wailers, not fish wailers, but what these mourners and weepers and criers, and oh, the carrying on that would go on during these mourning sessions, weeping sessions, they couldn't help her. She had enough of a relationship with Jesus that she realized that so many of these people were living on a human level, and they had no connection to the divine level, which she had begun to establish through her connection with Christ. So the only comfort that she is looking forward to is the opportunity to share her heart, her burden, her grief with Christ. Everything else was just noise. People grieving without hope. So look at verse 20. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the home. Martha was really breaking protocol. People should come to the mourner. The mourner should not go to anyone. But that wasn't where Martha was. She gets up, leaves the rest of the mourners in the house, including her sister, and she goes out to meet Jesus. She wasn't followed by a lot of people like her sister would be in a short while. Apparently, it must have been something that was told to Martha in secret, and she gets up and leaves, and nobody goes with her. Later we'll see Mary leave, but there's an entourage of mourners going with her, in spite of the fact that Martha tries to tell her, as the text says, secretly, that the Master is calling for you. But when Martha finds Jesus, it begins two exchanges that we're going to take a look at. They become the heart of this narrative. The first exchange starts in verse 21, and it reads, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died.'" And I pointed out last week that she doesn't say, "if you had come," because that would have been somewhat of a critique of Jesus' delay. Why didn't you come sooner than my brother? She only says, "if you had been here." But even that statement has both a connection of faith, but also an insufficiency in faith. And we'll see that in just a moment. "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Martha believed that Jesus could have healed her brother Lazarus. That wasn't even a question. But despite the honoring aspect of this declaration, "if you had been here, you would have healed my brother," that was honoring. But despite that, there is a deficiency in her honoring Christ. Because what she is basically saying is, "you needed to be here in order for my brother to be healed." Oops. Now, those of you who have read the Gospels, you know that Jesus did not need to be near people to heal them, right? You remember the royal official from Capernaum who went to the little town of Cana where the wedding was? It was after that, but and he says to Jesus, I have a son who's very, very sick, and he's dying. And will you come? And Jesus says, no problem, he's healed. No, you need to come. No, he's healed at a distance. And same thing happens with the Roman officer who came to Jesus and said, I have a servant, and he's in great pain, and he's very ill. Would you heal him? And Jesus says, sure, I'll come. And the Roman centurion says, no need. I'm under authority. You're under authority. You're under God. All you have to do is say the word. You say the command. I say a command. It's done. You say a command and he'll be healed. And Jesus goes, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And so he says, it's done. And the servant was healed at a distance. So proximity was not a hindrance or a basis for Jesus' healing. And almost instantly after this expression of lamentation from Martha and this insufficiency of confession of what Jesus' powers were, she comes back, and in verse 22 you see her recovery. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Good recovery, Martha. She believed in the power of Jesus' intercession with God. And you notice she still doesn't make a request. She's simply confessing that Jesus has power with God. And it was also as though she said, look, Jesus, whatever you decide to do in this situation, it's totally up to you. I know you'll ask the right thing, but at this point, I don't know what to ask. You know, folks, that's an okay kind of prayer. There are going to be times when you don't know what to ask. But still tell God, here's my situation. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's my burden. Here's my concern. Here's my desire. I really don't know how to say it, God, but I want you to hear my heart. And God loves it. Even now, she says, even now, God will give you whatever you ask for. Even now, Martha? What do you mean by that? Even now? Are you thinking that maybe, though Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, are you thinking Jesus will raise him up even now after he's begun to decompose? Is that what you're saying, Martha? Has there been a burst of new confidence? Well, I don't think so, because if you look at verse 39, you'll see what happened just before the great miracle takes place. Jesus is telling them to open the tomb up, and you read in verse 39 Martha's response at that moment, which is probably an hour or an hour and a half later. Remove the stone, Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, he's already decaying. It's been 4 days. So either there's just a short burst at this earlier moment of maybe a spark of faith, but then for some reason, I don't know why, it seems to fade. It fizzles. And an hour and a half later, it's gone. So Jesus reminds Martha of a general statement of confidence about him when she says, you know, I know you can do these things. I know that you are generally able to do things, you know, but I don't know generally how to ask. And Jesus responds with a general statement about her brother's future in verse 23. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Right. Okay. But he didn't tell her exactly when that was going to take place. because he's trying to draw her up. He's trying to draw her up to a higher level of confidence in him. And that brings us to the second exchange. So after Jesus makes this general statement of your brother's going to rise again, Mary responds in verse 24. Or Martha responds, and she said, I think I'm mixing these names up, aren't I? I say Mary, I mean Martha. So when if I say Mary, you think he means Martha, okay? Because it's always Mary first and then Martha, but now we're dealing with Martha first. Excuse me. All right. So Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, that was general rabbinic teaching about what happens when people die. Yes, there is a resurrection that takes place way out there in the future, which we as Jews don't really know exactly when. But we do believe in it. And there were a lot of traditional texts in the Old Testament that spoke of a rising from the dead. You can read about it in Job. You can read about it in Psalms. Read about it in Isaiah. And in Daniel in particular, where they talk about it. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, after my flesh has been consumed, I will stand with him in the last day. Well, after your flesh is consumed, how are you going to stand with him? I'm going to be resurrected is what Job is claiming. So Lazarus' death had not destroyed Martha's faith in Jesus. It's just simply an immediate resurrection was just not on her faith grid, if you will. It just wasn't something that she was able to consider. After all, her brother now was rotting in his grave. And then Jesus comes right back to Martha with what you see in verse 25. I'm the resurrection and the life. Wow. Here's another one of those I am claims, which we have seen in Jesus' ministry, in particular in John's gospel, where Jesus is saying he's taking upon himself the historical name given exclusively to God, the great I am, Yahweh. And he's in a sense saying, I'm Yahweh, I'm God. And as God, in me is resurrection and life. Wow. This is not a rejection of Martha's limited certainty about resurrection, but what Jesus is trying to do is extend it. You believe in resurrection. I'm going to extend your belief. I'm going to elevate that belief. And Jesus is telling her that to have a deeper understanding of resurrection, she needs to know him more profoundly. She needs to add to her confidence that he is God, which she'll declare in just a moment, but also to see that in him is everything about life and death and resurrection and the future. So Jesus is claiming to be, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And he's linking all of life and eternity and future and hope to himself. You see, Jesus is Jesus is extremely exclusive. He has no problem saying to people, nobody else is like me. I am utterly exclusive when it comes to history, when it comes to life, when it comes to death, and when it comes to what happens to you after death. There is no one else but me. Now, he would be a madman or an insane narcissist unless he had proven who he was, and he did when he rose from the dead. He's unlike any other religious leader. So in this conversation with Martha, two realities about resurrection are coming out of what Jesus is saying. First, he's saying that people who have faith like your brother Lazarus had in me, see this in the second half of verse 25, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And it's most likely that the last word in that statement should be, even if he dies, He will come to life. Speaking of physical resurrection. And Jesus is declaring that for people who believe in him, even if they die, their destiny is life with God. Death is a doorway from this temporary realm into the permanent realm of the life after death. From this temporary realm, get that, this temporary realm into the permanent realm, which goes on forever. Death is just a doorway, a passageway. And immediately after death, the Christian doctrine of the Bible says the soul of the Christian, the believer, is ushered immediately into the presence of Jesus, where all sorrow and grief are gone. The great American evangelist Dwight L. Moody, who was a great evangelist of the 1800s, once expressed it well. He said, "Some fine morning you'll read in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead." He said, "Don't you believe it, I'll be more alive then than I am now." He was a colorful guy. Physical death is only a temporary state according to the Bible. It's temporary separation of the soul from the flesh body. The New Testament teaches that this separation will continue until Jesus Christ comes back again for those who have died in him, Old Testament saints, and for those who are alive in him, who remain alive in him, people of his disciples, and also for those who have died in Christ as believers in him. So then Jesus affirmed this vision for us in a second statement in verse 26. What we have here is essentially two parallel lines, very much like Hebrew poetry, where the truth is stated once and then it's stated a second time, but in a different way, and that's what makes it memorable. "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever." The claim is, once redeemed by faith in Christ, you cannot die eternally. Is that not good news? The life that comes with believing in Christ is both eternal and it's immortal. Once born again, you cannot die in the sense of your soul being separated from Christ. And also, you cannot permanently die in the sense of your soul being separated from your mortal body, because there is going to be a resurrection of the mortal body and a reconnection of that body. You are going to live in heaven in a body, a glorified body, a body with the capacity to live in the glorious presence of God, a presence that would destroy any body that had any modicum of sin left in it. So your body is going to be so changed that it will be able to live with God, and it will be glorious. So if you're not quite satisfied with what you got now, be patient. Massive improvement is coming. So death for the believer is just the gateway to the future, a future of eternal rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ and God. That's how we must think. This is the thinking we must adopt as Christians. This is information from heaven. And only those who read the Bible and believe it get that information. In verse 15, Jesus had told the disciples that going to raise Lazarus was for the purpose of trying to elevate their faith. And we saw last time, we're not talking about faith believing in him, that initial belief of conversion. We're talking about elevating their faith so that there's a greater understanding, greater appreciation, greater boldness as a result of that. And in a similar way, Jesus is here calling Martha up to a higher level. And he says to her, "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" Wow. "Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that even though your brother has died, he's going to come back again? Do you believe that if you live and believe in me, you're never going to be separated from me? Because you're going to live. You're going to live forever." And Martha answers, and you see in verse 27 her answer. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. Martha is confessing what she understood at the time. But just like the disciples, there is growth to be had there in her faith. At this point in the day, her faith was at a similar level to the disciples. She believed Jesus was the Messiah. You see her confess that. You see her say that she believes that he is the divine Son of God. That's profound. And then you also see her say that she believed that he was the promised Redeemer of all the Old Testament Scriptures, who was going to come and be the one who would take away their sins and bring redemption to God. She has seen this. She has believed this about Christ. Her faith was real. But she could not grasp at that time everything Jesus was telling her when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. But by witnessing what was going to take place just an hour later, her faith at that level was going to make a quantum leap to a new level of insight and understanding. And that's what this was all about. Now, since death is a reality, we who believe in Jesus, we who are his disciples, should of all people be approaching it with sober mindedness and clarity of understanding. We have the truth. Do we believe it? That's what Jesus could be asking us today. Do you believe this? We should be the people who see death for what the Bible says it is. It's a passageway. And once death comes, instantaneously, there is a meeting of Christ, gloriously, waiting for you, waiting for me, in a presence that is unspeakably wonderful. We should be people who have hope in this, because we have seen Jesus promise that if we believe in him, we will never die. Now, the reason why that's important is because the Bible says that there is a place that is a second death. And that is the place that every soul that does not believe in Christ is remanded to forever. The scriptures describe it as a lake of fire, the second death. But those who have the new life in Christ, Jesus has promised you will never die. You will never be separated from me. Separated from your body temporarily, but at some time reunited even with that, but never separated from me. We should be the people of hope. So how can you face down death with Christian sensibleness? I'm going to just conclude with a few points. Discuss it with your spouse. This is not morbid conversation. This is reality talk. Communicate now what your desires would be for him or for her if you were to die soon. Oh, we don't want to talk about that. That's pagan, my friends. Do not be pagan about death. Talk about it, because the future is glorious. But talk about it. Discuss it with your children, especially in this day and age where you have shows like 13 Questions. Is it 13 Questions Why? You know, about suicide and the terrible acceleration of teen suicide. I mean, talk about it with your kids in an age-appropriate way. Or make a movie or a video or write a letter to your children of what you would like for them, how you love them and what your hopes would be for them if you're not around. Number two, plan for death. Make a will. Get your house in order so you don't leave behind a disorganized mess. I'm so glad that my father had things fairly organized for my mother. Living over in Paris, France, he dies unexpectedly at the age of 34. But he did not leave her a huge catastrophic mess to come home and figure out, being 8 months pregnant with her fourth child. So, you know, I kind of feel this with a little bit of passion. I'm thankful for what he did. Do it. Live each day asking God for the energy and the wisdom to invest that day's hours for his glory. You know, it's not your time. It's God's time. And you may only have a few hours. Who knows? And fourthly, if possible, as far as it depends on you, ask forgiveness of anyone you may have wounded. And if there's bitterness between you and someone else and you know it, so far as it's in your power, go to them and try to reconcile. And finally and lastly, never miss an opportunity to tell someone who's close to you, I love you. You never know when it'll be your last opportunity. So let's pray. Father, we know that oftentimes we're surrounded by fear of death. Thank you so much that Jesus has tried to take that sting away for us. And he has ultimately taken the sting of death away by taking it in himself so that we might not have to have the fear of its power. There is no power over us in death because death brings life. So we pray that we may look at it realistically as your word tells us to, not in a pagan way that the world tells us to. Thank you for the hope that there is in Christ because he rose from the dead for us. In Jesus' name, amen.